It was June 20th, 1969, when Apollo 11 landed on the moon. And what did they do when they landed on the moon? Well, the first thing that you're familiar with is Neil Armstrong's famous lines. That's one small leap for a man and one giant leap for mankind. And then in good American fashion, the next thing we did was we planted an American flag on the moon. And we see this iconic picture waving. If you haven't Googled this, I was really curious as I was thinking about this. I think seven other countries have put flags on the moon, so we don't actually own it, but I like the idea of thinking we own the moon. But America staked its claim at the moon. They said, we're the first, this is ours. And we tend to think in terms of we have to stake our claim. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, which Walter just read, is God staking a claim in us, in our lives. And that's how it's intended to function. It's an iconic event. The Israelites, when they would read this passage, it was called the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, because it has the word hear. The very first word is the Hebrew word hear, and it literally is the Hebrew word Shema. So they called it the Shema. And this passage isn't about us doing anything. I think it's confused in that way. It's about what God is doing, about God staking his claim on us. It's a way of God's placing his flag on our lives and in our hearts and our soul and in our mind. See, God has won our hearts. He is winning, and he will continue to win. And this is the foundation, the very foundation of the Jewish life, of Jewish relationships, was all built around the Shema. It was to permeate every single aspect of our life. And as we read this commandment, the writer is saying to put these things on your heart. And he goes through this three kind of fold thing. And so the writer doesn't want you to just place it on something in your heart like a tattoo. He's saying it's much deeper than that. It's the way you love God is your heart. It's with every faculty that you have. It's the place of choice and desire. He wants us to love God with our mind, the place of thoughts and feelings. And then lastly, with our body, because it is where our heart and our mind kind of collide and we see it animate. And then lastly, we see this integration of our soul. We talked about it during Lent, is our whole body, heart, mind, and soul is all this makeup, what our soul is. And so Jesus repeats these words, as Walter already mentioned. He repeats these words because they're really central to the Jewish faith. In fact, it's so central, it's the core of what Jesus' teachings are. It predominates our view of how we think of who we are. This writer, Noel Jesse Henneken, writes in his book Unchained. He says, down through history, the predominant viewpoint has been that what we do determines who we are. We've all heard the old adage, you are what you eat. This isn't a new school of thought. Aristotle wrote, we are what we repeatedly do. And a recent TED Talk declared, you are what you tweet. Each one of these is a significant proclamation while carrying some little nugget of truth, but the core message of it is backwards. It's the gospel backwards. Frank Zappa, musician, poet, whatever you want to call him, he said, you are what you is. In other words, it's not what we do that determines who we are. Rather, who we are determines what we do. This is the biblical paradigm. So the Shema follows that same train of thought, that same logic. But I believe it goes much deeper. They say to impress it upon your kids. Basically, when you're at the dinner table, when you're commuting, when you wake up and when you go to bed, when you should, as Mark mentioned, tie them on your forehead, you should wrap them around your arm, and you should just keep these things on you all the time. This is not a demanding prayer. This is a listening prayer. Hear, O Israel. It's a reminder, as Mark's children's message just kind of laid out all the ways he tries to remember something. It's a reminder that God loves you, and he loves you first. So if you want the next generation, if you want your children, if you want your neighbor to love God, then we need to start by asking this question, or we often start by asking this question, who do I want them to become? Who do I want my children to become? Who do I want my neighbor to become? And we ask that question, what we want people to become. But really, what the gospel is asking us to do is, who are we becoming? What are we becoming? Because you see, the next generation, and I think a lot of us, we can smell a phony pretty quickly. You can smell when somebody's being inauthentic. You can smell it. You can feel it in the room when somebody's not being genuine or telling you the truth. You can just kind of sense this. So how do we impress this upon our children? How do we impress others with the faithfulness of God in a faithless generation? How do we impress the truths of the gospel when we feel like we've been faithless? We go to great lengths to impress. A gentleman named Rod Smitty, he donated one of his kidneys to a stranger. It's a noble and a generous act. While browsing the internet, Smitty developed this interest in people who needed organs. I'm not sure where you find that on the internet, but if you have enough free time, you can find that. And so he said his motivation to donate his kidney was to do something that would make his children proud of him. But his 10-year-old daughter was not impressed by his sacrifice. Amber said her father never comes to see her. He never calls, not even on birthdays. I don't think he's much of a hero, she said. Just as Amber's not impressed by her father's sacrifice, God is not impressed with our sacrifice that takes the place of the faithfulness and obedience that he's already done for us. Did you catch it? Rob Smitty daughter was not impressed. She wasn't impressed because his words didn't mean the same thing as his actions. He didn't actually try to win her heart. He just tried to impress in a different sense. Makes me think of this text in Isaiah. Jesus quotes it to the Pharisees, but Isaiah 29, 11 through 13. For you, this whole vision, the prophet says, is nothing but sealed words in a scroll. And if you give the scroll to someone who can read and say to him, read this please, he will answer, I can't, it's sealed. Or if you give the scroll to someone who cannot read and says, read this please, he will answer, I don't know how to read. The Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. This passage is like handing a Bible to someone who is a religious scholar who is literate, and they take it and they say, you know, maybe I'm too lazy, or, you know, they're too lazy, so they come up with this excuse. Well, it's packaged really nicely. It's got the cellophane still on it. I wouldn't want to open it and damage this book because it's so well kept. Or if you give it to somebody who actually can't read, and they say, I have no interest in this. I don't want to read. I don't want to learn how to read. I don't care what it says, is essentially what Isaiah is saying. Both individuals, he says, are guilty of unbelief. They refuse to believe. They refuse to hear. As the Shema says, listen. Hear, O Israel. Listen to these words. They have a claim on your life. They determine who you are. They determine who you are and what you will become and what others will become by interacting with you. So when Jesus applies this text to the Pharisees in Mark 7, he immediately gets what he's accusing them of. The Pharisees understand what he's accusing them of. Unbelief. Not listening to God's words. Pastor and teacher Ray Ortland Jr., he says, they were saying and doing all the right things, the Pharisees. And beneath their beautiful observance, they were using worship of God as a mechanism for avoiding God, for controlling God, for setting limits on God. They were like Flannery O'Connor's character Hayes Mates. There was already a deep, black, wordless conviction in him. The way to avoid Jesus was to avoid sin. God evasion can look good. You can deceive yourself. See, in the Christian world, we have forgotten some very simple truths. God is not the only one trying to win our hearts. There's other things that are trying to win our hearts. Evil knows how to win our hearts. Evil is interested in us. Desires have gone mad, and too many times we've had shame and we've had failure. And it's easy to respond to failures of others and our own failures by trying to cover them up. And when you fail, it's easy just to say, I've made a mistake, and try to move past it and ignore that it actually happened while carrying that shame and that guilt. And we try to hide it. We try to run from it. We run from our pain and our struggle. We don't let others know that we're possibly struggling or that we're hurting. And until it builds and we become afraid, that God would actually know who we are, or someone else might realize that we're frauds, that we don't walk the talk that we wish we did. And we keep returning to this painful mistake or this painful addiction. We revisit our sin over and over. And see, what the Pharisees did, they were going through the motions of being very religious. They were using their religion to cover up, literally to ignore, to not listen to God's word to them. They literally wrapped their heads, they wrapped their arms, they posted on their door frames. They would chant the Shema regularly on daily in morning and at night. They repeated it. I think the Pharisees, as we see, were trying to avoid shame. They couldn't hold their end of the law up. They were hiding from their shortcomings, and they were actually living in fear. Fear. And Jesus repeats the Shema. He repeats the Shema because it's an invitation into a relationship. A relationship that's already begun. An invitation to getting to know who God is. And Jesus shows up consistently and faithfully in our lives. Jesus doesn't get too consumed in arguing with the Pharisees. They're constantly trying to get into an argument with him. They're, hey, who sinned? Was it this person or this person? And hey, why did you heal this person? And Jesus goes about his business of healing and restoring lives. And he confronts them with relationships of people's lives who've been changed. He confronts the Pharisees' arguments with relationships. If you watch when we watched the orange video at the beginning of the service, nobody, unfortunately, quoted a pastor of previous years and the sermon that he gave on September 9th, 2012, or whatever it was. They always quoted relationships. They quoted people. Jesus was about relationships. Jesus, in 1 John, one of Jesus' disciples says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. A relationship built on love. Hear this. God is for you. He's got a claim on your life. His call for you to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind and all your strength is the claim of God in you, not what you can do for God. It's a listening prayer. Don't forget who you are. I heard a story this weekend that reminded me of, this didn't happen to me, but when this lady was growing up, she would go to, when she'd go on a date or go out with her friends, her parents, every time she'd leave the house, would say, don't forget who you are. And I'm going to just hide the person's name because I didn't ask permission for the story. So it'd be like saying, you're a Ferguson. Don't forget who you are. Don't forget who you are. The Shema is, don't forget who you are. You are God's. Reggie Joyner writes, truthfully, I don't recall a time when I gave such a wonderful explanation to the rules to my children, and they agreed in unison, now we understand, Father. You've explained it so well. We'll do exactly what you say. The problem with reason is you can debate it. You can't debate a trusted relationship. Unfortunately, some of us parents are more skilled at winning the argument than we are at winning the heart. It's not that parents shouldn't give answers to the questions their children ask. It's just the answer never carries as much weight as a healthy relationship. Are you more skilled at winning an argument or winning hearts? Jesus doesn't try to win arguments. He wins people. He focuses on people. The Pharisees tried to win arguments. They focused on facts. And thereby demonstrating they cared about their self first. They cared about facts more. And in the process of that, they take energy, they take life from others. But when we try to win hearts, when we try to win relationships, we give energy. We put the other one first. We give the other person joy and peace and understanding by winning their heart, by listening and putting them first. It's really not easy to examine our own hearts. If you want to win someone's heart, if you want to feel connected, it starts with listening. Or maybe we could rephrase that by saying shamaing. If you start shamaing this week, you'd listen to God's word through Jesus to you. He's inviting you to be there. There's no prerequisite to this relationship. He's already done all the winning. When Moses gave the Shema to the people of Israel, they had a long, hairy past behind them. It included slavery, it included wandering through the wilderness, it included their doubts and their failures. And here God is. They're on the brink of going into the promised land, a place that God has offered to them, where they would find rest and peace if they would just listen to who they are. The same is true for us today. All the failures in our past, all the failures we'll incur, every struggle we have is met by God's love for us. He's done all the winning. So maybe we can learn how to win others' heart by beginning with our very own. Would you please pray with me? Lord, we thank you this day that you have never given up on us, that your love remains and stands the test of time. Help us to be a people who are addicted to listening, addicted to letting you lead us into deep relationships. And help us to lean away from the shame and the failure and the fear that we can't do this on our own. Let us be honest with our struggles before you, and let us be honest with our shortcomings with others. As we do that, we put others first, and we put you first by submitting to your word, to your authority and love for our life. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.